This is the last one, I believe. And last week, we began looking at the reasons that are attached to the second commandment to motivate us to keep it. And this is particularly set forth to us in question 110 of the larger catechism. There are some larger catechisms, I believe, still on the back table if anybody needs to go back and fetch one back there. But I will read the question and answer to you. Question 110, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it? The answer is, the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, are, besides God's sovereignty over us and propriety in us, his fervent zeal for his own worship, and his revengeful indignation against all false worship as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate him, and threatening to punish them unto divers generations, and esteeming the observers of it such as love him, and keep his commandments, and promising mercy to them unto many generations. And that's the teaching of the catechism. Now, as we always found the teaching that we have on the Word of God, then we also have our scripture reading. And so I'll ask you to give attention now as I also read from the scriptures from Exodus chapter 20. Part of it was quoted in the catechism answer, but Exodus 24 through 6, I'll be reading to you from the second commandment itself. Here is the word of God. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, as we look at this particular commandment once again, some of you haven't been with us in the last 10 messages. And so I want to take a few minutes to review, as I usually do. And also for those of you that have been with us, it's always good to review because we need to be reminded of the things that we've already heard. So first of all, as to the second commandment itself, we want to remember what that's about. See that the second commandment expressly forbids the worshiping of God by images. Now, images have a long history among well-meaning worshipers. They use them, they use images in order to connect with God. When they come to worship Him, they find that the images help them to focus on God more, to have something that they can kind of look at. But we see here that God forbids the use of images in this way. Even something like a cross that we might put up for that purpose, that we would look upon that and focus on it as a visual image to help us in our worship. That's the kind of thing that is included even in this commandment. And as I've told you many times since we began our study of the commandments, we are not to content ourselves with the letter of the law, but as those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, we're to be eager to know all that these commandments say to us. In other words, we're not trying to make the commandment narrow so that we can get around it, but we're wanting the commandment to come and speak into our lives fully so that we can know all that God would have for us in it. For example, Jesus points out that we break the commandment against murder when we hate our brother in our heart, or the commandment not to commit adultery when we lust after someone that is not our spouse. We are not to be like the Pharisees then, who look for loopholes, trying to avoid and dodge the commandments as much as they could. We're to be as dear children who want to please our Heavenly Father and are interested in understanding His will. We talk sometimes about the little child that's told not to touch the table and not to keep your hands off the table. And so they go and they climb on the table with their feet and say, well, I didn't touch it with my hands. I kept my hands off. And, that's the way that people are when they're trying to dodge commandments. They don't embrace them as they're meant to be taken. Now, of course, with the second commandment, when it tells us not to use images in God's worship, we're not just to look at the letter. We understand that God is concerned that we do not worship Him in some way that we devise or that someone else devises. That's the principle contained here. He wants us to stick to what he has appointed, not to say, oh, wouldn't it, I could connect with God better if I had an image to look at. We understand that it is not for us then, it's not our place to decide how we are to approach God as worshipers, but to humbly look to his directives. We learn that those ways that we come up with may seem like a good idea are not necessarily a good idea in the end. And of course, this is exactly what we're told in Deuteronomy 12, where we have an enlargement upon the ideas that are in the second commandment. Deuteronomy 12 concludes with instruction not to worship God in the way that the nations worship their gods. And it ends with these words pertaining to our worship, Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, the Lord says, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So we see then, so we come to the second commandment with the understanding that we are to worship God only as he commands, without adding anything, without taking anything away. We don't seek to obey this command in order that we may be saved, but we seek it to obey it as those who have already been redeemed by our Lord and have faith in him, or trusting in him who has removed all of our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. We're zealous as children of God to fully and carefully observe what he has given us because we love him and are thankful for what he's done. We saw last week that the Lord has attached reasons to some of the commandments, and there isn't a reason attached particularly to the second commandment to motivate us the more to keep the commandment. Even though we are newly motivated, if we're in Jesus Christ, we have this desire to please God, we have a new heart, and there's a desire there, we need more motivation. And we all know that. That's why he gives us reasons, because he knows our weakness. It's his grace to us. And it's clear that we need this extra motivation because this commandment in particular has often been ignored in the history of God's redeemed people. No sooner had Israel come out of Egypt than they were ready to set up an image. This is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Right? It's the same God, but we're going to worship him through this image of this golden calf. God was very displeased with that. Many of Israel's kings that we are told loved God, were committed and loyal to him all their days, allowed worship at the high places. God had not authorized worship at the high places. He had told them to offer their sacrifices and burn their incense and all these things only at the Jerusalem where he caused his name to be known, or before that at the tabernacle, wherever it was in the land. So we have this history of commandment breaking in the history of the New Testament church. Look around and you see those who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have images erected in places of worship. Well-meaning persons have embellished the simple worship that God has appointed for us with ceremonies and practices that God never appointed. And in some circles, we see those who design their worship based not on what they are aiming to find is pleasing to God, but what they think will please other people, so that people will want to come in and worship. And they design the worship around that. Remember that the commandments are given to those whom God declares at the beginning of Exodus 20 to have been redeemed. So he attaches these reasons to the commandments because he surely knows that we need to have this extra motivation so that we will observe them. Last week we looked at how God describes himself to us with respect to the second commandment. After telling us not to worship him by images, he adds, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." And we saw that by calling himself Lord, again, Jehovah or Yahweh, it's all capitals there, he's talking about himself as the one who is sovereign over all, who has authority to say how things are to be done, particularly in his own worship. No pope or minister or congregation has the authority to determine how God is to be worshipped. Only the authority to declare and enforce what God has commanded in his word. And we saw that by calling himself your God, he reminds us that we belong to him. This ought to motivate us. He's purchased us. We are his own people. We're not worshiping another God. We're worshiping this God, the one who created the world. We're to find out what he wants, to worship him in the way that is distinctive to him the true and living God, and not to import other ideas and notions into worship. It's His house. We worship according to His way. And finally, we saw last week that in saying He is jealous, He shows us that He is no way indifferent about this. Just because He doesn't always bring fire down from heaven whenever congregations begin to embellish the worship and begin to change what He has appointed, doesn't mean that He's not displeased with it. Doesn't mean that He accepts it. Again, many of Israel's kings worshiped the high places. God didn't immediately judge that, but He expresses clearly in His word, I wasn't pleased with the fact that they did this. So if we realize that He's very jealous that we worship Him only as He's commanded, we ought to be encouraged by both love and fear. Love that God cares about us and how we approach Him, so that we love Him and want to please Him. We know that this is something that matters. And fear, because He's going to chasten us and deal with us if we don't do what He has appointed. This week, we want to move on in the text to the portion that tells us what some of those punishments are. What are the consequences, in particular, if we fail to keep this commandment, as well as the wonderful blessings that come if we observe it? Namely, that He will, again, visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him, but show mercy to thousands to those who love Him and keep His commandments. So do you see what this is saying? We move into this. Lord is telling you here that idolatry will bring chastisement upon you and your children. This is a serious matter. What he means when he says visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. To visit iniquity upon means to punish. Now I know that some of you have questions about the whole idea of children being punished for sins committed by their parents. And I promise I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. First, I want you to see though that this is what happens. And that there are two ways that this happens when there's a problem with idolatry. First, iniquity is visited upon idolatry by God turning our children over to the natural consequences of our idolatry. Which is, if I as a parent worship idols, then there are natural consequences that flow out of that for my children. I'm using natural sort of with quotation marks here as compared to judicial, and I'll explain what I mean as we go on. This is brought out for us in a very striking way in Romans 1. Romans 1, God speaks of those who use idols to worship Him as those who don't like to do what? To retain the knowledge of God in their thoughts. I don't like God quite the way He is, so here's an image. I'm going to adjust things a little bit, with make Him so that I'm a little bit more comfortable. I'm going to custom design God in the way that I'm going to shape Him a little bit. I'm going to pretend like these things, I'm going to ignore certain things about Him, and I'm going to add other things. When we do this, the natural result is what? You set up God, worship Him in this way, you begin to think of Him in that way. And your children are the ones who are the most harmed because they grow up with a diet of that which teaches lies, idolatry. And then they end up believing those lies and continue. So here's what Romans 1:18 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, it's often some of the smartest people that begin to tamper with who God is, what He says about Himself. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see that it's something that happens over the generations. Idolatry is the foundation of generational apostasy from the living God. You see, I know Him as God. I understand him from the things that he's made, his eternal power and divine nature. I understand his wrath and all the difficulties that we have in the world. You know, we talked about this morning, storms and oil spills and all the different death, all these different things. But I don't like to think about God like that. So I start to change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, something that I can, a way I can present God that gets around these things a little, represented in a way that's more friendly to me, more pleasing in my eyes. And the result is my foolish heart is darkened. I come to think of God just like I'm representing him. And then he turns me over to that. He turns me over even to vile behavior. I no longer see a holy God. I become more and more vile in a life of sin. I exchange the truth of God for a lie and embrace the lie. And then I have children. My children have a sinful nature just like I do. I present my children with this distorted version of God that I've come to believe. They embrace the lie and they add to the lie more distortions. So the ignorance of God is deeper. It gets worse with each generation. Instead of coming to God's revelation of himself, each generation increasingly relies on their own ideas of what they want God to be. And soon, the precious knowledge of God that was the possession of our fathers is lost. The very idols that were set up by the fathers over the generations to help their children to better connect with God are the very thing that destroys their children's connection with God. And you have whole churches where God is not known. Have we not seen this very thing repeated again and again in the history of the church? In the Judges, in the book of the Judges. A generation grew up that did not know the Lord. Why didn't they know the Lord? God had instructed his people to declare their children what he had done to redeem them out of Egypt. He had given them ceremonies that they were to keep, that it revealed those things that he had done, and he would bless his people through the observance of what he had given them in their worship. He instructed them to teach their children these things. We sang about that in Psalm 78. But they found other things to do in their worship, and they neglected those things that he had given them to do. God turned them over to darkness. A generation grew up, did not know the Lord. And in church history, we see how the church, in wanting to instruct ignorant persons, decided instead of preaching the word, it would be better to use visual aids. They made stations of the cross showing the story of the crucifixion so you could walk around and look at the pictorial display. And you could have a little worship experience at each little part. And other ceremonies were brought in. The communion table was replaced by an altar, as if Jesus was actually being sacrificed. It was a drama presented there. And this seemed to make the Lord's Supper more vivid. And there was incense and priestly clothing and all sorts of things to create the atmosphere that was desired. And to help with morals, the church began to focus on the example of the saints that had lived before, began to venerate them. They began to make images of them and bring them into worship and talk about them, and began to even believe we can draw strength from them and then draw grace from them. And soon they were brought to the place where these saints were worshipped. But God was not being represented to the worshipers in the way that he had appointed. All these things, nobody set out and said, okay, let's figure out a plan here how we can destroy the church and remove our children from the knowledge of God. It's not the way it happened. It was all with good intent. And what have been intended to help the worshipers in their weakness made them more and more ignorant over the years. The worst thing about it is that while Jesus' suffering could be depicted by images and ceremonies and such, you know, you can, the stations of the cross and all these pictures and everything, you can help people to say, wow, this guy really suffered. But it doesn't communicate the main thing that needs to be communicated, that we're desperate sinners who need him to die for us, that we need to trust in the sacrifice that he made before the Father in order to atone for our sins. That can only be communicated through words. And God appointed the preaching of the word particularly as a way of conveying the gospel. There was no way to declare to the worshipers the real reason that Jesus suffered. The people and even their leaders became more and more ignorant of the reason that he died on the cross and the need that they had to trust in him is a sacrifice in their place. The church went into a period of darkness and ignorance, and it was in desperate need of reformation. I grew up in a church that had lost the gospel. I tell you, we need to see how precious the gospel is. We can't be saved unless we depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we change our worship, then that gospel is going to be taken away. Now, I've spoken to you about the natural consequences of idolatry in our day, even in something as minor as importing our own songs. God gave us a complete collection of inspired songs in the Bible. The early church used these. In the Reformation, there was a return to the Psalms. But then Protestants began to introduce their own hymns. And these began to displace the Psalms, and in some cases entirely displace them. The problem is, hymns, even though may be based on Scripture, did not include many things that need to be included, like praise for God's wrath and judgment in particular was omitted by those generations. God gave us inspired songs for a reason, because He knows if we write our own songs, we're going to distort His character. We're going to present Him in ways that are pleasing to us rather than as He really is. And now, after many generations of singing uninspired songs, the present generation has come to believe in God as a God who does not judge, who would never send anyone to hell forever or anything like that. And all this has made the cross to be nothing more than an example of someone dying for a great cause. It's no longer thought in many Protestant churches to be an atonement, a substitutionary atonement for sinners. The fathers gave us idolatrous songs that distorted God's character, and now the children have embraced those lies. They did not like to retain the knowledge of God. So God gave them up to believe their own distortions. Calvin and the other reformers were right when they emphasized that the reform of worship was even more important than a reform of doctrine. Because if we have all our doctrines right, and then we don't worship the God whose doctrines we have corrected in the church, whose doctrines we have accurately presented, we're going to set aside those things. We're going to believe in the God that we worship. So we need to worship Him according to His way if we're going to continue in sound doctrine. That's why it's so important in our worship that we meet Christ as He presents Himself to us in His Word, through the ordinances that He has given us. Not what we think they should be, but what He has given us. So you see how this can be called the natural consequences of idolatry. Distorted picture is presented, and then the children grow up believing that distorted picture. It's God's response. It's in His sovereignty that He turns us over to these things. So it is in that sense judicial, it's part of His providential working. But now I want to take a look at the second way that He visits the sins of fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. Secondly, that iniquity is visited upon idolatry by God bringing direct judicial consequences upon our children. Let me compare this, judicial and natural consequences. I mean consequences that don't grow out of the idolatry itself. Judicial consequences are consequences that God imposes from without. It's sort of like the difference between letting a careless little girl that leaves her paper dolls out in the rain, and she's not being responsible, and so or she leaves them out, and you're always telling her, you gotta go bring those, and then you just say, okay, I'm just gonna let her leave them out. So she leaves them out, and then they're all wilty and messed up and everything, and she has to bear the consequences. That's the natural consequences. Versus, on the other hand, chastening her with a rod for leaving her school books out in the rain for the third time in a row after you told her to bring them inside, and she keeps leaving them out. So you see, the rain on paper dolls that get ruined is a natural consequence, but the rod for the books is a judicial consequence. So you can see from this example, for example, with Israel in the time of the judges. Just a minute ago, I showed you the natural consequences of their neglect to teach their children. But we also find that when Israel forgot God in this period, that He raised up enemy nations to come against them and oppress them. These enemies did not grow out of the disobedience in a natural way, but they were sent by God to judge His people. for turning from him. If you look over at Judges chapter 10, verse 6, you can see an example of this. And this is just an example of what occurs again and again and again and again in Judges. It says, Judges 10, 6, "Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." If you ever read the book of Judges, you see that. You know, it keeps saying that. "They again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths." So this was serious idolatry. This was first commandment idolatry even, where they were worshiping images of other gods. The gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. "And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." So they weren't doing what God had called them to do. "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years." Again, this happens. It's a pattern over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Israel sins. God raises up an oppressor. Israel is humbled and repents. God raises up a judge to deliver them. Then they turn back to their sin again. God turns them over to an oppressor. They cry out to him again. Then he raises up a judge, delivers them again. It goes on and on and on. The pattern more or less continued until the time of the Babylonian captivity, when God ripped Israel right out of the promised land and made them slaves in Babylon. Just recently, of course, in our morning meetings, that we've seen that this judgment was pronounced in the time of Hezekiah, that it was going to come, who died in 686 BC. Now catch this. But even though this judgment was announced in Hezekiah's day, it did not actually occur until 100 years after he died in 586 BC. And it wasn't announced at his deathbed either. He hadn't even had children yet. So, and then the judgment lasted for 70 years. So what do you see here with this judicial consequence? It was the third and fourth generation that suffered under that judgment that God had pronounced because of the sins of the fathers. So fathers, you see that idolatry in you has very dire consequences for your posterity. God declares it to be so, and it is so. He visits our idolatry upon our children by natural consequences and by judicial consequences. Let this be a detriment to you to avoid idolatry. Now let's look at several matters that are related to this that I want you to understand. First, understand that God's punishment for idolatry is often very slow. When you turn from biblical worship, chances are you will still know God. You know, your distorted worship will affect your knowledge of Him, but if you know Him in a saving way, you continue in the knowledge of Christ. The true knowledge of Christ is you are someone who's been redeemed by His grace. You remember the gospel. Your children may very well also know the Lord in that first generation that turns to idolatry. They will be weakened in their knowledge of Him. They'll start to think of Him not quite as He is, but they will still understand the gospel and the need to rest in Christ for salvation. But it may be a different story for their children. Their children may grow up with nothing more than some Christian moralism, devoid of a saving knowledge of Christ. You know, they try to be good people. They try to do good in the community. We're here as a church to help people. But they're strangers to the gospel that saves. The idolatry has worked its way over the generations, and now the third and fourth generation is cut off from Christ. You know, we can illustrate this easily, just close to us. We're Presbyterians. We're not in this denomination because of these reasons. But the Presbyterian Church in Canada, denomination that's largely apostate in our generation. How did it happen? Well, just think of these facts. 5 years ago, few people in the Presbyterian Church of Canada would have believed that the denomination would ever allow musical instruments to be used in the worship of God. I read where they were having debates about that in the late 1800s. Four generations ago, many would have thought that musical instruments might be used, but no one would have thought that a woman would ever be ordained to preach the gospel. 3 generations ago, many would have thought that the day might come when a woman would be ordained, But they would have never believed that a woman who openly stated that she did not believe the verse in which Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," would be ordained to the gospel ministry. Two generations ago, the PCC began ordaining women to the ministry. And in our generation, they have ordained a woman who rejects that verse that says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In her ordination exam, she was asked, after hearing her say that she thought there were all these different ways to God, they said, "What would you do with John 14:6?" And she said, "I don't believe that verse." And they ordained her. Now, this has been the way. One generation goes a little deeper into idolatry than the generation before, until everything has changed. When the children don't repent, they continue in this downward course of idolatry that their parents began. Their parents start them down an idolatrous path, and it gets worse and worse. So you see that God's punishment for idolatry works slowly, but it works very detrimentally. Next, I want you to understand that children are never stuck in the sins of their fathers. They can always repent. Remember I said before, we might ask about the justice of whether, told you I would get back to that, of children being punished for their father's sins. The exile into Babylon lasted 70 years. There were children who were born during the exile and lived their whole life in the exile. Some of them complained to Ezekiel. Their fathers had sinned, and now they were stuck with the punishment. You know, the people that had died that did all these idolatrous things. And now here we are, we're stuck in Babylon with this punishment. They said, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Isn't that a colorful way of expressing it? You know, they ate the bad grapes, and we're left with a bad taste. So what's the deal here? You know, the idea is that their parents had rebelled, and they were the ones that were suffering. Well, they were suffering. This was the sins of the fathers, visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And we've seen already what parents do often does bring judicial consequences to children. But God wouldn't accept that statement about the sour grapes. In Ezekiel 18, he explains that if the children repent, then they'll be forgiven and they'll come under his blessing again. Ezekiel 18:1, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.'" And then he summarizes in verse 20 with these words, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." The children may still have to suffer, but they will suffer under God's blessing rather than God's curse if they repent. God will turn the curse into a blessing for them. Let me ask you a question. Was Daniel a man who is blessed of God or cursed of God? He was a man who is blessed of God. Where did he live? He was in exile in Babylon. He was a eunuch. That was a judgment of God, that they were made eunuchs in the house of Babylon. But Daniel was a man who repented of idolatry of his nation. And so there he was in Babylon with God's blessing fully upon him the whole time, living in communion with God in Babylon. The temple was in ruins, and Daniel was having communion with God. So the children, you see, yes, Daniel had to suffer. There he was in Babylon, but his suffering was turned into a blessing for him, so that he was able to testify of the glory and the greatness of God and bring the greatest king in all the world at that time to his knees before God, to confess that that only God reigned and gave dominion to whom he wishes. So you need to understand that if children in any generation repent, they will be forgiven, and their children will be blessed with them and continue in the blessing as long as they continue in covenant faithfulness. But this can be illustrated with the tribe of Levi, this whole principle. the tribes of Simeon and Levi were cut off from an inheritance in the promised land because of Levi and Simeon's cruelty to Shechem that was not consistent with the way that God would want things done. This curse is pronounced in Genesis 49:5-7. Simeon and Levi, it says, are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Okay, he's cutting them off. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They are cut off from an inheritance in the land. But years later, when Israel was heading up to the promised land under Moses, the tribe of Levi rose up in valor to oppose the idolatry of their brethren. And the result was that God turned the curse of no inheritance in the land into a blessing of priesthood in the land. They were given cities in every tribe, not their own land, not their own territory, but cities in every tribe and authority to teach the people and to offer sacrifices and to live from the provision of the offerings of God's people. This blessing is pronounced in Deuteronomy 33:8-11. And of the tribe of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them. Nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments. See, they were willing to punish even their own relatives for this sin. And so now God says, I'm going to make them teachers. In Israel your law, they will teach Jacob your judgments, in Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. But with Simeon, there was no such inheritance, or no such repentance. And so they continued under the curse and obtained no inheritance in the land. They ended up having to just live in the land with others under the others' territory. Now, this is one of the main things that God is getting at in Ezekiel 18. Children can never blame their parents for their sin. It is the duty of every child that grows up in a sinful, idolatrous household to repent of that sin and not to continue in it. So you see that children are never stuck with their parents' sin. Parents ate sour grapes and now our teeth are set on edge. You can always repent and then you will find God's blessing. Now I want to move on to something that is even more positive that you need to understand. That's a positive thing. So you can repent. You can start over with God. You can start a household following the ways of God. Now something even better. Namely that God's grace will remain with you for 1,000 generations. Even though a generation or two might be cut off in various periods along the way, for 1,000 generations, he continues his blessing to those who are his own people. He will remember the promise that he made to the fathers, and he will bless their descendants in time. Some of you are the result of that. You come from families that were once godly, and then there were two or three generations of ungodliness and turning away from the Lord. And now God has brought you back again to worship him in spirit and in truth. This is brought out, this whole thing that he will remember the promise he made to the fathers and bless their descendants in time, is brought out in Romans 11, where God promises the restoration of his people Israel. In Romans 11, you might want to turn there, verse 1 and 2. He shows that God has kept a remnant in Israel for himself. Why? Because of his promise to the fathers. Listen to what it says, Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people that he promised to be merciful to for 1,000 generations? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite. See, this is Paul speaking. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul's saying, I'm an Israelite, and God has restored me. He's not cast away his people altogether. Look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, he's just been talking about how Israel has been almost completely hardened to the things of God. But yet he says, the mercy is still there. God remembers the promise that he made to the fathers. Look at Romans 11:11. Paul shows that God still has his eye on them to restore them. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So God has purposed that there is going to be a fullness again. And then in Romans 11:28-32, he explains that God is going to restore them for the sake of the fathers. See, he remembers mercy to 1,000 generations. Romans 11:28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, talking to the Gentiles. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So that God's working even in delivering them to disobedience and bringing in the Gentiles is that he's going to yet pour out a blessing on them. This is mercy to 1,000 generations. There may be many generations that are cut off along the way, but God still has plans for those whose fathers he has known. Consider how this is illustrated by God's dealing with David. Even though David God brings judgment upon David two or three generations of his descendants, a couple of generations after him, God constantly remembered his promise to David. When God judged Solomon for his idolatry upon Solomon's son, the Lord said that he would tear away 10 tribes of Israel, but that he would give one tribe to Solomon's son, which was David's grandson. Listen to the reason. 1 Kings 11:34. I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. He's speaking to, of course, Jeroboam. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. The idea of a lamp for David is repeated several more times when God brings judgments on David's idolatrous descendants. For example, many generations later, we read of Jehoram when he greatly offended the Lord. And yet it says in 2 Kings 8:19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Though God was ready to bring judgment upon them for two or three generations for their sins, he continued his mercy to David for 1,000 generations. There is a sense in which God never forgets apostate families. As we have seen from Romans 11, this principle applies just as much to those who are in the new covenant as to those who are in the old covenant. So, what can you learn from what God says is his reasons in the second commandment? Learn from this that God's zeal for his own worship is very great. He does not take it lightly when you distort his glorious son by your idolatry, when you misrepresent him. And he will visit that sin even to the third and fourth generation. But learn also that his zeal for showing mercy is even greater. That as soon as anyone repents, no matter how wicked his father may have been, or how wicked he may have been, God will immediately restore that person to himself and set him in a path of blessing. And not only that, but God will continue his mercy for 1,000 generations. Of course, this is not to be meant to be taken as mathematical precise formulas, but the point is that God is more gracious than he is judicious. God is zealous for the purity of his worship. And he promises to bless when we maintain the gospel represented in the ordinances that he has appointed. And he promises that he will curse us and deal with us if we turn away from presenting the gospel in the way that he has appointed. Let us learn, therefore, to be zealous worshipers of God as he has been pleased to reveal himself to us in his word, in Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Father, how we thank you for your mercy to us. Most of us are people who have descendants from way back somewhere who loved you, who served you and walked with you. And we praise you, Lord, that you have not forgotten our fathers, and that you bringing us back to yourself, bringing the gospel to us and enlightening us instead of leaving us to wallow in the darkness is an expression of your great mercy to your people and to our fathers. We pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us for 1,000 generations to come. We pray that you would help us, Lord, not to set a pattern of idolatry that will bring destruction to our households. Even if we do it with the best of intentions, may we guard against such folly. For you have warned us. You have warned us repeatedly. And your people have been hard-headed repeatedly. They've repeatedly transgressed in this very same way, again and again and again. We pray, O Lord, that you would not allow us to behave in such a manner. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us seeking after your way. Father, we don't claim to be perfectly following your way. We pray that you would help us to reform, that you would show us what needs to change. But Father, we do confess that we desire to follow your way. We pray that you would show us clearly the way that you have for us. Father, that you would guide us and that you would keep us in that way. Pray, O Lord, that we would see our children's children and their children even continuing in the grace of God and the worship of God that you have appointed. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together Psalm